If you would please grab the Bibles in front of you. If you have your Bible, please open it to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 1 through 7. And then stand together as we read the Word of God aloud.
Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "And woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for."
Amen. Father, we come to you today asking, begging you, for vision to see, for ears to hear, and hearts to perceive. God, it is no easy task to begin to unpack what your holiness is and what it means for us and what it demands of us. God, but I pray that you would give us each an incredible measure of grace to know, hear, receive, believe, and do. God, bless our time together that we would honor you with a word preached and with a word received, and that it wouldn't be something that we just hear on Sunday and don't live out, but that it would stir our souls to action. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, Lord, and we're grateful for the incarnation, that you would condescend to us in love and in mercy. And thank you for the portrait of the gospel that we see in this text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I have a Baptist staple, 3 points in a poem for you today. I took that one from Matt, so I'm not ashamed of that either way. So we have 3 points. I'm going to try and develop them as best I can. The first is that God is holy, holy, holy. The second is that man is sinful, sinful, sinful. And then three, it is that God does the cleansing. Now the truth of the matter is each one of these verses individually could be a sermon unto itself. You could unpack each verse one by one and never really fully exhaust the depths of what Isaiah is driving at here. But the truth of it is there is one concept that is a common thread from Genesis to Revelation, and it is this idea that God is holy, holy, holy. Friends, that can't be stressed enough. In fact, if we look throughout the Old Testament, we see portraits of this, that God is concerned for the sake of His name. And then you see it in Romans in 1, 5, and 6, when Paul says, "I am pushing towards the obedience of the faith for the sake of His name. Grace propels my steps," is what Paul is saying. For the sake of God's name, holiness is something that Paul strives for, he aims for, because it is an extension of who God is. So this is a concept that we can't just give a Sunday school, "Yeah, God's holy," too. It is something that we must be in deep meditation and deep study and a longing to know more of, because it is God at His very core. And so keep that in our minds today. Now, I'm going to show you an image on a screen. Now, this brings joy to my heart, because if you've spent any time with me talking at all, you know I'm a big fan of Puritans. I love me some Puritans. Jonathan Edwards, probably my favorite. But if you notice this, some of you will say, "Oh, wow, man, that's how church used to be. That's when things were simpler. That's when the gospel was just booming," right? We think about the great revivals that took place in the 1700s and the 1800s, the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and sometimes we think of that, that's the glory days, man. That's the glory days. And so we idolize that and glorify it. But really, I think they would have looked at you and said, "Don't do that. Don't look at us to be the perfect model of what the church is. Look to Christ." That was their devotion. It wasn't "look at me." In fact, if you look at the pulpit there, what you'll notice, it's pretty big, right? There are three things that you're going to notice about that. One, the pulpit is elevated. right? Two, God's word is seated upon the very top of that pulpit. And three, I don't know if you're aware of this, but they had some small preachers back in the days. So in about 1700s, you got guys that are standing about 5'5", 5'6". And so they're going to be hidden behind that pulpit. They've actually got to climb a staircase, which is a beautiful portrait of the gospel if you really think about it, right? A sinful man has no way to ascend to the heights of God but by grace. When we talk about God's propulsion of grace, each step guided by grace and mercy for the pastor to reach the word of God atop the pulpit. How can that happen? Only a holy God. Only a holy God can propel our steps forward to his holiness. And that's a beautiful thing. So the preacher is hidden behind the pulpit so that God's word is heard and explained with clarity and power and elevated. So if you see that red pillow right at the top there, that's called the lectern. And that's where the word of God sat. They had a high view of Scripture, a high view of God's word. God's word was holy. It was an extension of himself. It was his holiness come to earth in the form of his word to be given to the people. So, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. It's the place where the Puritans would sit for hours and hours and hours and hear the preaching. There was an old guy named Richard Sibbes in the 1500s in England, and they called him the honey-mouthed preacher. They would go. He wasn't actually the preacher at his church either. Ironically, he was the Sunday school teacher. But the Puritans would go through, listen to the sermon, and then they would leave the sermon and go to Sunday school, and they would sit there for hours and just ask Richard Sibbes questions. They would just want to know more about what he understood the gospel to be, what he understood grace to be. They called him the honey-mouthed preacher because he spoke so sweetly of God's grace. He understood that holiness was really what lifted up God's grace, and the people were desperate and hungry for it. So the gospel is a beautiful thing. So the other bit, size is really to illustrate God's bigness too. If we look at that pulpit, it's a big thing, right? God is big, and that was an intentional construction. By the way, that's the Old South Meeting House in Boston, Massachusetts. So you can actually go there today and see that beautiful pulpit and that beautiful church. But as we approach the text of Isaiah, let this be the thing that sits in the back of our mind, that God is holy, holy, holy. So throughout Scripture, we're confronted by, presented with, and reminded of things, and among them is this reality, that God is holy. We cannot escape it. It is a reality. And on the surface, it sounds basic. We repeat it, we hear it, we say it, but do we believe it? Do we truly begin to plumb the depths of what that means for us? Or do we continue to give the Sunday school answer? Yeah, God's holy. No big deal. Consider for a moment what the text says, because it doesn't say that God is simply holy, but rather its emphasis is placed upon this very thing, that God is holy, holy, holy. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. That's the Hebrew word, right? They don't have the same grammar constructions that we have to emphasize a point, so when they want to make sure that the point is driven home, what do? They repeat. So it is not insignificant to hear this and see this and say, okay, Isaiah wants me to get this. Over and above everything else, this is what he's saying. God is holy, holy, holy. Do we have any clues from the text? That's another question that we've got to ask ourselves. Do we have any clues from the text that convey to us what this means? Right? What is holy? We're given some clues. Holy is high and lifted up, right? In the text, we see that God is elevated in station. We see that there are angels worshiping him, and they're praising him for this attribute, but what is it? If we think about the English definition, we define it very simply as sacred, right? We would view God as sacred, but what's incredible, right, is that the Hebrew word for it is not just sacred. It does mean sacred, but its emphasis is really on the idea of sacredness, uniqueness, set apartness, differentness. That's what he's conveying. That's what he's conveying here. And what's interesting, too, is if you go through the Psalms, almost every one of them that talks about God does so in this manner. Who is like you, God? Who is like you? There is none like you. There is none like you. Even Isaiah 44, 6, and 7, he says, he is before all things, he's after all things, he's the first and the last. Who is like him? There is no one. In Isaiah 46, 3 and 5, there is none like him, there is no equal, there is no rival, he is supreme. So whatever this holiness thing is, he's it, and it's superior. It's higher than anything that we could imagine. It's greater, more grand, it's more beautiful and majestic, and it's worthy of their worship. That's what he's emphasizing here. This is a clue. All of these. Now, what does it demand of us? What does it cause us to recognize? Let's take a look at 2 Samuel 6. Right, we all know the story of him trying to hoist up the ark when it begins to fall. So the Ark of the Covenant was what? Really a picture of God's physical presence, his holiness with us. It's God with us. And so the Levites, they pick up God in the Ark of the Covenant, right? And they're walking around with him. And so it begins to wobble. And so we think, okay, makes sense. He's going to try and reach out and stabilize it. What happens to Uzzah? He falls dead. A righteous man with right intent falls dead when he touches the holy presence of God. That's a powerful reminder for us, right? An unclean sinner attempts to touch holiness in his own strength, by his own merit, and he perishes. It costs him his life. There's a warning in here if we're paying attention. We can't steady our own ships. We can't write our own course. We must be dependent upon divine grace. But this reality of who God is shouldn't be overlooked. It shouldn't be forgotten. That power, that holiness, it is to be honored, respected, revered, and worshiped. We see it in the raising of the ark. God's station is elevated. The people elevate him over them. They are low. He is high. Right? They understood his station as being high and mighty, and theirs is low and weak. Think back to the earlier illustration of the pulpit. God's word high and lifted up. His people with humility, waiting to hear his word preached, his holiness communicated through the vehicle of preaching. When we look at nature, for example, we look here and you see this. You see a beautiful skyline. Do you see masterful creation, incredible artistry, immense construction and creative power? Do you see that? That's an extension of his holiness. That's an extension of his power, friends. The beauty orchestrated in creation, its order, its precision, its mechanical rhythms, all lifted up by this truth, his holiness. And when we gaze upon the stars in the heavens, do we see it? When we see a sandy shore on an isolated island, do we think, masterful creator, all things moving as they should, as God intended in nature? That is power, that is glory, that is majesty. Do we see it in a mudslide or an earthquake? Do we see the sovereign hand of God moving the very mountains and the earth that he created by his own hand? Do we see it as the Holy One of Israel, actively at work in his creation? Or do we just think, oh, it's a mudslide? No. I think what's interesting, too, is when we look at the story of Job, there's a lot to be gleaned, because it kind of leads into point number two. But when you look at the story of Job, and even at Uzzah, right? And Isaiah 2. Job was a righteous man by all accounts. He said the right things, did the right things. In fact, according to the scripture, said that he was blameless. Blameless. It's pretty cool that God called him blameless. And yet, what happens when he gets to the end of his rope? He reveals he's not blameless, really. So before men, yes, everybody would look and say, oh yeah, he went to church on Sunday, he did the right things, said the right things, behaved the right way. He's a pretty dang good guy. Pretty dang good guy. I've seen him. He gives to the poor, he gives to the homeless, he takes care of the widows. And yet inwardly, what is happening? There's anger in his heart. When all things are stripped away, he reveals he is a sinful man. And so he demands that God come to him and give him an answer. Speak to me like a man. Answer me like a man. And what God does next is truly mind-blowing, and we'll flesh that out further because it's the same thing that happens here with Isaiah. He gets to the end of his rope, and instead of, God forgive me, in an immediate response, he demands that God answer him like a man. And so God's response is brilliant. He says, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Where were you when I formed the mountains? Where were you when I formed the beasts of the field and the creatures of the depths? Where were you when I molded the seas and the skies? He's saying, you don't have any right to talk to me the way that you're talking to me. And the next move is a recognition of his sinfulness. He falls prostrate on his face, and he begs God for mercy. He repents in sackcloth and ashes, right? That's the Old Testament language. Pours ashes on his head. It's a sign of repentance. It's a sign of recognition. God, you are holy. I am not. You are something totally unique. I'm a sinful creation. Isaiah recognizes the same thing. He recognizes the same thing in his statement, "Woe unto me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among an unclean people." When contrasted with true righteousness, with true holiness, he recognized that all of his deeds were filthy rags before this truly holy, truly righteous God. Oftentimes, we struggle because we think, oh, I'm doing so good, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm doing the other, but in our hearts, our worship is not good. Our worship is not good. It's not offering a sacrifice of praise to God. It's offering a sacrifice of praise to me. I do all of these good things, so look at me. Look at how great I'm doing. It's sinful. It's sinful. In fact, I think of the rich young ruler when Jesus was talking to him, and he says something pretty interesting. Well, I do all the things according to the law, Jesus. He says, okay, cool. Go and sell everything you got and follow me. Give it to the poor and follow me. What did he reveal? Well, this guy, he did all the right things, right? Said all the right things, believed the right way. Jesus cut right to the heart. Unbelief. Untrustworthiness. My heart is more focused on material possession than it is on the God who made me, on the holy God who trusts in no one but himself. The holy God who calls us to turn from sin and trust in him, that we would be delivered by his almighty hand, that we would feel the pressing of the coals against our own lips and receive justification, a clean legal slate. We are dismally and woefully short. When we see the majesty and the power and the glory and the holiness of God confronting us head on, we must fall prostrate before him. We must beg him for mercy and say, God, I can't clean myself. I'm a toddler who loves being in a messy diaper, and I like to throw temper tantrums because that's who we are by nature. That's who we are by nature. We love what we love, we want what we want, and we don't want you to tell us otherwise. And if we were left to our own devices, what a terrible, terrible mistake we would all make every single day. But that's the beauty of the incarnation. The beauty of the incarnation. Why we celebrated the Christmas season was that this holy God would condescend, would come to us, would come rescue us, knowing that we were rebellious, knowing that we were sinful, knowing that we were enemies. Romans 8 says we're enemies towards God. And here's the lies that we believe, right? Here's the lies that we believe. A lot of times, particularly in the younger culture, I was really at the beginning of this, you know, with the advent of the internet and all this other stuff coming with it, there's this, how do I phrase it in a way that's not so bad? There is a desire for self-worship that came with the internet. And it manifested itself by way of nudity, right? Nudity, pornography, things that we as men will struggle with because we're constantly and perpetually connected to a device that points our attentions away from the holiness of God and towards the sinfulness of man. This is the great trap that lures young men and young ladies in different ways. One, our young ladies will feel the affirmation of that. Oh, they like me for this. And so now my worth, my value, what this is, everybody likes, and so I'm just going to show that. They fall into the trap of receiving their worth and their value and their esteem from something that is not God. And it's sinful. It's wrong. It's wicked. And young men, we indulge in it because it plays right into our hands, right into our desires and our natural sensibilities. It's everything that we want. And it reveals in each of us a dire need of cleansing. A dire need of cleansing because we're guilty. We're guilty. Every single one of us. And the truth is, when we partake of this, we're not only condemning ourselves, we're condemning the people that will partake of it with us. It's not just a victimless thing. When you look at any pastoral blog, one of the biggest things that they're talking about now is pornography. The biggest thing that creates havoc in a marriage, in a family unit, in a church, is pornography. It is unholiness. Unholiness. And it causes us to view women in a way that is not fitting. Causes us to view them as less than an image bearer of God. And really, it just stems from a desire to be worshiped. That's what it is. It's a desire to be wanted and needed. And it's sinful. Friends, it is mind-blowingly scary how many marriages are ruined as a result of this. Don't fall into the digital trap. Don't fall into that digital trap. It is a danger. It is a danger, and it will crush you. How do you fight it? You pray. You pray, you get accountability. Because the prayers will either choke out the sin, or the lack of prayers will be choked out by sin. Consider that. Get accountability. Talk with someone. Get help. The beauty of God's sending the coal to Isaiah to press against his lip is a demonstration of holy mercy, holy love, holy grace. He owes him righteous wrath, holy wrath, but instead he gives mercy and grace. That's incredible. That's worthy of worship. That's worthy of adoration. Consider it in the context of an earthly kingdom, right? What king would take a rebel who was killing his people and offer him a seat at the table and pardon for their sins, pardon for their crimes? I know of only one. I know of only one. The truth of the matter is, friends, every one of us is guilty in one way or another. We're liars, we're thieves, we're blasphemers, we're adulterers at heart. If you watch Way of the Master and Ray Comfort, he walks people through that. Oh, you think you're a good person. Have you ever told a lie? Well, then you're a liar. You ever taken something even as small as a paperclip? Oh, well, then you're a thief. You ever taken God's name in vain? Well, then you're a blasphemer. And all of those things are worthy of the just judgment of a holy God. And yet, he offers pardon. He offers peace terms. You must turn from your sins and trust in Christ. Turn from those things. Turn from those things that nailed Jesus to a tree and trust in what he did for you on Calvary. That's the call of the gospel. Turn and believe. It's beauty. The final point is really found in verses 6 and 7. It says, these buildings with the insides that are falling apart, right? We have this idea that we're going to just paint up our outside, make us look good, right? And the inside, we're falling apart. These are just demonstrations of what we're really getting at. The heart is sinful. Man may look good on the outside, but the heart is sinful. But what is beautiful about the gospel is that God is the Almighty Restorer. He goes into those condemned buildings and he rebuilds it from the inside out. And so the outward appearance will change when the heart changes. When the Almighty God gives the new heart, the outside will reflect that change. Maybe slower than some, maybe faster than some. That's on God's timing. But that's on God's timing. Our chief hope, right, why we get out of bed in the morning is knowing that no matter how far we have fallen, the great renovator is in the business of remodeling. So what happens in the text, right? An angel presses the coal to the lips of Isaiah. And what is the significance? What's the significance of the coal? If you look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it says, "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." The hot coals of the refiner's fire were used to purify precious metal by causing the dross, the imperfections, to flow to the top of the melted silver, only to be scooped off. So with Isaiah's confession of sin, there was an immediate purification. With our confession of sin, our repentance, there is an immediate purification. God forgives the sin. It says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our trespasses. So every time we confess those sins to God, he forgives them. Not because of us, but because of Christ. what Christ did on our account. That's the beauty of it. He purifies us from all sin. What is the basis of his forgiveness and purification? That he bore our sins in his own body. Jesus endured God's judgment in our stead. He suffered for our sins in our place. He stood condemned. And this is the hope of the gospel. This is the good news, friends, that you may be reconciled to God today. Though you may be a dilapidated building that's falling apart on the inside, God can restore. God can renew. But you must turn from sins and trust in Christ. The gospel message is this, that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came into his own creation. He lived the life under the law, completely fulfilling it in your place and in mine. He fulfilled all righteousness. He lived the perfect life that you and I could not live, and he went to a cross to pay for sins that he did not commit. The Bible says that he pays for not only our sins, but for the sins of the world, so that everyone who turns from their sins and trusts in him would have full pardon. Full pardon. By turning from sins and trusting in him. Repent and believe. Understand this. The cross is massive. Its implications are massive. And the parallel in Isaiah with the coals pressing the lips is massive. There are portraits of the gospel from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament and into Revelation. Portraits of the gospel message. We can see it here. There is pardon. There's pardon. There's glory. There's goodness. There's holiness on display for us. Jesus is the holiness from God come down to ransom the souls of men. The question that you must ask yourself is, have I received that gift of pardon? Have I turned from sins and trusted in Christ? Have I felt the hot coal press against my lip? Have I felt the blood of the Lamb cleanse me from my impurities? Ask yourself that question. Get alone with God and make a deal now. You're not guaranteed the next 20 minutes, let alone the next 20 years. It is far more important to know that you are saved today than tomorrow. Because if you're saying no now, you may as well say no tomorrow. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day, because you'll prolong your foolishness. You'll prolong your rebellion. There is no greater time than now to turn from sins and trust in Christ. No greater time than now. Trust in his death, burial, and resurrection, and died, or know that he died so that you would die. And he lived so that you would live, and that in him you will have a wellspring of eternal hope and an imperishable inheritance and the assurance of salvation. Weights of riches and glory now forever yours. Friends, that is a beautiful, beautiful promise. The Bible says in Romans 8, who will lay a charge against God's elect or those who believe, right? It is God who justifies. Why? Because Satan will accuse. He will say, nope, cross can't cover that. Jesus' grace can't cover that. That's the accuser. He's whispering it into your ear, but God says, no, you have pardon. Turn from those sins. Trust in me. Follow me. And that will be the pull of the Holy Spirit for all of the days of your life as a believer. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for. God justifies the ungodly. It is God who justifies the ungodly. Eternal power whose high abode becomes the grandeur of this God. Infinite lengths beyond the bounds where stars revolve their little rounds. The while the first archangel sings, he hides his face behind his wings and ranks of shining ones around fall worshiping and spread the ground. Lord, what shall earth and ashes do? We would adore our maker too. From sin and dust to thee we cry, the great, the holy, and the high. Told you, 3 points in a poem. But in closing, I really want to, again, reiterate what those 3 points are. And I fleshed them out a little more in detail. One, that God is holy, holy, holy. My hope is that this thing will be the thing that drives our view of God and our understanding of who he is and his nature. It means that he is unique, separate from sinners, undefiled, sacred, set apart, and altogether different from his creation. And the truth is that in a 35-minute window, we could never really scratch the surface fully. You could spend years diving into this concept of what God's holiness is and never quite hit the bottom. In fact, I think there are tons of books about it too. But the second point is that man is sinful, sinful, sinful. Our ruined estate leaves us hopeless apart from divine mercy. We must recognize our utter dependence upon God and cling to him with all we have. Nothing good we do will ever put us in a right position. It must be all of God and all of grace that restores us. And finally, God does the work of cleansing. We see this text in a portrait of the gospel message, that God came down from his throne in the person of Jesus to pay for the sin debt of all who would turn from their sins and trust in his sacrifice. We see it through the parallel of the pressing of the coal to the lips and in the purification of metals. And more importantly, we see it realized and actualized in the cross. And the beauty of the incarnation, why we celebrate it, was that God came to be with us. And at Pentecost, it became God in us. And that is a beautiful reality for those who believe. And so I wanted to close by reading Psalm 71 and then offering a prayer. So if you would please turn your Bibles to Psalm 71. Lord, I seek refuge in you. Let me never be disgraced. In your justice, rescue and deliver me. Listen closely to me and save me. Be a rock of refuge for me, where I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and fortress. Deliver me, my God, from the power of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and oppressive. For you are my hope, Lord God, my confidence from my youth. I have leaned on you from birth. You took me from my mother's womb. My praise is always about you. I am like a miraculous sign to many, and you are my strong refuge. My mouth is full of praise and honor to you all day long. Let's pray. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.